Today's reading is Job chapter 8.
Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and other words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject the blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray before we look at this bit of Job. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you that you use it to shape us into the image of Christ. Father, we pray that you would do that as you speak to us now, that we would learn all the more to think like Jesus and love like Jesus and speak like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The question for us tonight is this: how do you speak to suffering friends without sounding like Satan? Quite a big question, you'll realise. And it makes something that is already hard even harder, I guess. It's hard to sit with suffering friends. We know this. You sit with them, you see that they're hurting. You long to be able to say something, anything that will somehow comfort them. And so you pray to Jesus for help, and you open your mouth and you try and say something that's helpful. I don't think we'll ever outgrow that feeling of need in that situation. We'll always need Jesus to help us to speak comfort to others. And one of the ways Jesus helps us is by showing us in the book of Job a way of speaking that sounds nothing like him. A way of speaking that actually sounds like God's enemy. A way of speaking that sounds like Satan. And that's how the speeches of Job's friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, and Elihu, work in the book of Job. They are the screech of a badly played violin. They are the fingernails on the chalkboard. They are the echo of the voice of God's enemy, Satan. And we're supposed to hear them speak and think, "I never, ever want to speak like that again." We know that Job's friends sound like God's enemy because of how the book begins and ends. The beginning of the book, chapters 1 and 2, tells us that Job is a mature believer. He's clothed in Christ. He's repenting of his sin. And therefore, we know that Job's friends are wrong when they say Job is not right with God. The end of the book of Job tells us this too. Job chapter 42, verse 7. The Lord says, I am very angry with you, he says this to Job's friends, because you have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has. So the beginning and the end of the book tell us Job's friends are wrong. They are an echo of the voice of God's enemy. And so tonight, as we look at one of their speeches, as we listen to Bildad, we're listening to Bildad so that we don't copy Bildad, so that we speak like Jesus, not like Satan. So first big heading for us tonight, avoid Bildad's baloney. Baloney, I looked long and hard for this word. Baloney is a polite word for blödsinn. It means rubbish, it means nonsense, absolute silliness. Bildad speaks baloney. His big, clever idea, well, supposedly clever idea, comes in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 8, page 504. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. In other words, Job, repent, then you'll be okay. Just repent, Job. And at first, that might sound like good advice. Repentance is a big thing in the Bible. The Bible says that you and I and everyone we've ever met are sinners, that we're corrupted by our desire to love self more than God and instead of God, that because of our sin we are under God's right judgment and wrath, and that everyone everywhere needs to repent and to ask God to save them through his Son, through the Lord Jesus, whom God sent for us. The risen Lord Jesus himself commissioned his church to preach repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. If you're not yet trusting Jesus tonight, Jesus' message to you is repent, believe in him, seek refuge from your sin in him. There's nothing more urgent than that. So why is Bildad wrong for saying repent? Because Job already is a repentant man. Bildad is telling Job to do what he already has been doing. Remember what God himself told us in chapter 2. Have you seen my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, fearing me and turning away from evil. Job already is a repentant person, a repentant man. And Bildad is just ignoring that. Bildad is telling Job to repent because in Bildad's view of the world, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. This is the principle of retribution. Job is suffering, therefore the only reason for that is that Job has been bad. And so Bildad says to Job, repent. And Bildad gives Job three reasons for this. Firstly, repent and you'll be great, verses 1 to 7. As Job finishes his speech of chapters 6 to 7, Bildad seems to be looking at his watch and going, oh, get on with it. Because as soon as Job has stopped talking, Bildad says, verse 2, how long will you say these things? When will you shut up, Job? Job, you seem to be asking why God isn't forgiving you. Are you accusing God of being unjust? Verse 3, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? And again, this sounds good. This sounds like Bildad has got a correct doctrine of God and God's righteousness. But Bildad actually isn't interested in defending God's righteousness. Bildad is just interested in saying, Job, you got what you deserved. Look at verse 4. If, and the if here means since, because, since your children have sinned against God, he has delivered them into the hands of their transgression. For Bildad, there is no mystery. There is only moralism. Job's children have died, therefore they must have sinned. Do you see how cruel Bildad is? All of Job's adult children are dead. Bildad rocks up, and his first words to Job are, "Your kids, they had it coming. They got what they deserved." It's the same type of cruelty that says to suffering Christians, "Well, maybe you're not healed because you just didn't pray enough. Maybe if you had a little more faith, everything would be better." Bildad is very cruel, and he is very wrong. At the end of the book, Job prays for his friends and God forgives them, chapter 42. Therefore, in the context of Job, Job's prayers are righteous and effective. Therefore, when we read in chapter 1 that Job has been offering sacrifices for his children to atone for their sin, to cover their sin, in the context of the book, that means that whatever sins his children may or may not have committed were covered, were atoned for. And furthermore, chapter 1 makes it clear God allowed Satan to kill these adult children, not because they were sinners, but because Job was so righteous. Do you see, Bildad is speaking complete baloney. He is cruel and he is wrong. And Bildad speaks like this because whatever he might say about God on paper, in his head and heart, the God whom he worships is a moral vending machine. A moral Wunschautomat. You put good things into the vending machine and you get good stuff out. You put bad things into the vending machine and you get bad stuff out. That's God. Bildad's God has no grace. He has no love for the undeserving. He has no desire to save sinners. He has no power to save sinners. In fact, he seems to have very little power or freedom at all. He seems just to be the slave of the principle of retribution. He can only do something that is good if you do good for him first. Bildad says, "Repent," verse 5. If you repent, Job, if you put a good thing into the God machine, you'll get a good thing back out. Verse 6, God will restore your rightful habitation, the place where you live. Verse 7, your latter days will be very great. Bildad is cruel. Bildad is wrong. Bildad is scarily blind. He is blind to God's goodness, God's loving kindness, the steadfast love of the Lord. He is blind to Job's righteousness. He's also blind to his own idolatry. He's blind to what Job was like. Job chapter 1, Job was the greatest of all the people in the East. Job's beginning was very great, and yet he lost everything. That word there in verse 5 for seeking God, if you seek God, that literally means getting up early, which is exactly what Job did in chapter 1. And yet he lost everything. He was a perfectly great and righteous man and he lost everything. There is more to God than the principle of retribution. God is not a moral vending machine where you put good in to get good out. But Bildad is blind to that. And so Bildad says, repent and you'll be great. And then secondly, in verses 8 to 18, Bildad says, repent and you'll understand. Back in Job's speech, chapter 6, verse 24, Job said, teach me, to his friends. Teach me, make me understand. And Bildad says, okay, I'll take that challenge up. Job, verse 8. Job, go down to the library. Get the biggest, dustiest books out that you can find, the books of ancient history. Inquire of bygone ages and of the fathers. Because Job, you and I, we're know-nothing people. But ask the really clever people who've come before us. And again, this sounds wise when you first hear it. Libraries are great places, bygone ages full of books. What's not to love? But if verse 9 is true of Bildad and Job, we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. If Job and Bildad are verse 9 people just because they're human, then anyone who's ever written a book is also a know nothing, here today, gone tomorrow person. And so Job could take Bildad's advice, he could go inquire of bygone ages, but anything he'd ever find would be written by someone who had the same human limitations as Job and Bildad. Bildad, though, has done, it seems, what he told Job to do. It seems that Bildad has got his library card out and he's headed down to the library. He's read all the big ancient dusty books and he is now going to present Job with the sum of his wisdom, with all that he's learned. And he tells Job what he's learned with lots of helpful pictures, in case Job is a bit thick and needs a picture book. Pictures of papyrus, reeds, spider webs, houses, plants and roots. And all these different pictures in verses 11 through to 19, they're all saying the message of verses 12 to 13. Life is like this. While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any plant, they welken before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. Forget God, you die young. God will cut you and yours down before it's your time to go. This is the wisdom that Bildad has found in his old dusty books. And yet it is not very impressive, is it? Because it is so obviously wrong. Many people forget God. Many people reject Jesus and live very, very long lives. Many Christians love God, trust Jesus, and live very, very short lives and die very young. The Lord Jesus himself, who lived the best life ever, perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, who did not need to die, withered and perished while he was yet in flower at the cross. All Bildad's pretty pictures and his ancient wisdom is just baloney. It's not true. And as you listen to what Bildad says with all these pictures, you have to ask, what is Job supposed to do with it? You can just imagine Job answering, Bildad, who are you talking about here? Are you warning me not to forget God? Because I didn't forget God, and look what's happened to me. I've lost everything. Or Bildad, are you telling me that God has killed my children to send them to hell? Like, what's going on? What are you trying to say? The Bible is very clear that people who die without believing in the Lord Jesus do go to hell for their sins. Jesus himself says that he is the only way to the Father. And that apart from him, the wrath of God rests on us. But the Bible never encourages us to guess about why someone has died. The Bible never encourages us to guess about God's mind and God's purpose in the deaths of those we know. And yet here comes Bildad, and he has the cruel, heartless arrogance to tell Job why his children died. Calvin comments that Job's friends hurt him more than his own sorrows did. Eric Ortland, who wrote that book I recommended, he says that Job's friends should really be called Job's torturers. Bildad speaks absolute baloney. He says, repent and you'll understand, and yet he is the man who seems to understand nothing. Finally, repent and you'll laugh again. Verse 20. Because God is just, he will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. And so, Job, if you repent, God will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting, and those who hate you will be clothed with shame and the tent of the wicked will be no more. It's as simple as that. Just repent and it'll all be okay. You'll be laughing. Again, remember though, Job was blameless. And now he's clothed in worm-filled wounds and sitting on an ash heap. What confidence could Job have that he'll laugh again? And Bildad, at this point, mercifully shuts up. Have you noticed what's missing from his speech? There's no lamenting with Job. No taking Job's pain into his own heart and crying out with him, "How long, O Lord?" There's nothing about God's grace. There's nothing about God's salvation. There's nothing about God's glory or about the very real role that God's enemy, Satan, plays in this world. And actually, when you look closely, there's not that much about God. Look again at what Bildad offers Job, if Job repents. Job, here's your happily ever after that you can have, Bildad says. But what does this happily ever after look like? Verse 6, it means your rightful house being restored. Verse 7, it means being great. Verse 21, it means laughter and shouts of joy. Verse 22, your enemies destroyed. That's happily ever after. And in that picture of happily ever after, God is just an accessory, isn't he? God is not central. God is just the lieferando supplier of stuff and comfort. Which means, I think, that Bildad's relationship with God is beginning to look very, very much like the relationship Satan accused Job of. Satan said to God, "Job just loves you because you give him nice things." And as you listen to Bildad speak of his idea of heaven on earth, it's full of nice things, and God is not at the centre of it. And it looks very much like Bildad just loves God for his stuff. Which means, I think, that everything Bildad has said has been advancing Satan's agenda. I don't think Bildad meant to do that. I don't think Bildad wanted to do that. But I'm pretty convinced that's what Bildad did. Bildad ended up tempting Job to love God for the stuff he could get, not for God himself. Tempting Job to compromise his integrity by lying about himself just so that he could get some comfort. Bildad's baloney is cruel, it is blind, it is wrong, and beneath the surface it is deeply satanic. Some of us have heard Bildad speak to us in our suffering, and it has hurt a lot. This many people here tonight, I'm sure, for some of us, Christians have said things to us in God's name, things that have been maybe well-intentioned, maybe well-meant, but that were cruel and blind and wrong. And Job chapter 8 says, you are not wrong to reject that type of comfort. They weren't speaking for God. And so if you've had a Bildad speak to you, don't hold it against them. Ask God for grace to forgive them. But do not think that what was said was God's word to you. Some of us have heard Bildad speak to us. I guess maybe for other of us, as we look at this chapter and think about what is said, maybe it's beginning to remind you of conversations you've had where you did the speaking. And maybe you're beginning to realise that in the past, you've said things that were Bildad-like. And if that's you, you need to ask God for forgiveness. Now, maybe you need to ask a friend to forgive you too. Job chapter 8, along with the other speeches in the book of Job from Job's friends, they are here so that we don't speak like them. So that we meet our friends in their suffering and avoid the type of baloney we've just read. So how should we speak? Let me just suggest, as we close for 5-10 minutes, four principles from the book of Job, from chapter 8, on how to speak. And they're basically the opposite of what Bildad does. how to speak like Christ. Firstly, mystery, not moralism. Job thinks God is really angry with him and he doesn't deserve it. Job's friends think God is really angry with Job and that Job deserves it. Job is wrong. Job's friends are very wrong. Their moralism is very wrong. And this warns us, be careful trying to read God's providence. When bad things happen, there might be obvious causes, but often there aren't. Healthy people get cancer. Godly people die young. Why do these things happen? God knows, we don't. Because we're not God. We don't have his point of view. It's very interesting, isn't it? In John 9, when Jesus' disciples meet a man born blind, they want to answer the why question. And both their attempts are wrong. Was this man born blind because of his sin or because of his parents? And Jesus says, no, you're wrong on both counts. Or you look at Lazarus dying early and you think, oh, he must have died because God hated him. But actually, John 11, verse 6 says that Lazarus died because Jesus loved him. Friends, we must refuse the temptation to find quick answers to the why question. Because if you try and find quick answers to the why question, the danger is very, very real that you and I will speak well-intentioned moralism that serves Satan's agenda. God's providence is a mystery. We'll understand it when we get to heaven, but we have no guarantees of understanding it before. Until then, in the words of John Newton, we must rest, not in the whys, but in the comfort that all our lives are held in hands that were pierced for us. Mystery, not moralism. Secondly, we want to offer gospel, not guilt. God is not a moral vending machine. God is the God of all compassion. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent his Son into the world to save us. His mercy removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, when Christians suffer, it is not God's wrath. Because God has no reason to be angry with Christians anymore. At the cross, Jesus took every reason that God has to be angry with you and me and with everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus. And Jesus paid for it all at the cross. And then when you became a Christian, God took every reason that he has to love Jesus and he assigned it to you. He credited it to you. So that if you're trusting Jesus, God has no reason to be angry with you and every reason, all of Jesus' reasons to love you. Therefore, when we talk with suffering Christians, we tell each other the gospel. We don't assume their guilt. Our first assumption is not, oh, you got this because of what you did. Instead, we remind each other of Jesus. We say to each other, brother, sister, this must feel awful. I'm so sorry. And yet know that even though it must feel like it, God is for you, not against you. Your Heavenly Father has loved you and chosen you and cleansed you and given you to Jesus. He will never turn against you. There was a Scottish pastor in the 17th century called Samuel Rutherford, and he once wrote to someone suffering and said, God does not sail by the compass of your heart. That means God does not love you according to the measure of your heart's ability to feel that love. Your Father loves you more than your heart can measure or grasp. And so we point each other to the gospel, not to guilt. And that brings us to the third little thing that is slightly similar to the second. We point, we don't fix. I really like Coldplay. One of my few claims to fame is that I went to school with the younger brother of the lead singer. It did not get me any tickets at all to concerts. Not that I'm bitter. And so I really like Coldplay stuff. I really like their earlier songs. I think the song Fix You is the type of song you need to own a car for, so that you can turn the volume up and put the windows down and drive through, well, wherever you want to drive with really loud music and just sing along. And yet their song Fix You is a bit of a Bildad anthem, isn't it? Now, Bildad tries to fix Job and he just ends up hurting him. No one on earth can fix Job. Only God can. And it's the same for you and me. As your pastor, I cannot fix you, and you cannot fix me. All we can do is point each other to Jesus. He's the one who fixes us in his good timing. And until he fixes us fully, he has given us his life and his peace and his spirit and his Father and his precious and very great promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so when we see friends who are suffering, we don't try and fix them. We'll just end up Bildadding it. Instead, we point each other to the Lord Jesus, who has promised to make us new, who has promised to wipe away our tears, and who has promised that until he wipes away our tears, he will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we point and wait. Finally, we want to speak of God, not of gifts. Ironically, even though Bildad promises all this stuff, God does restore Job at the end. God does give Job wealth and fame and a new family and a long life. But God doesn't restore everything. God doesn't bring Job's children back from the dead in chapter 42. That was a loss that Job and his wife took with them to their grave. And moreover, God never promises to restore our losses in this life. For the full restoration of all things, we must wait for the new creation. We must wait for heaven. But even better than seeing all things restored will be seeing the one who restores all things. We'll be seeing God face to face. And yet the God whom we long to see face to face, he is the God whom we know now, who loves us now, whose love even now is better than life. And so as we point people, we point them not to the restoration of gifts, but to the God who is with them in the Lord Jesus. We turn to the God who repays from his own fullness all he takes away. So what is Job 8 saying? It is saying, avoid Bildad's baloney and instead learn to speak like Christ. The reality is you and I don't always speak as we should. Our words are sometimes wrong because our hearts are sometimes wrong, and our hearts are sometimes blind and cruel. And so we turn to Jesus again, don't we? The perfect word who spoke like no man has ever spoken, and whose death covers the sins of our tongues, and whose spirit is working in every believer to teach us to speak like he does. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we speak to brothers and sisters who are suffering, we pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths may be pleasing in your sight and may be comforting and full of grace to our brothers and sisters in need. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.